Some of you may recognize the name Dwight Pentecost. Dr. Pentecost served for many decades, as a professor of Bible exposition at Dallas Theological Seminary. Also, at the same time, served as a pastor. Well known among Bible students, author of books and commentaries. He's only one of two professors at Dallas Seminary to be given the honor of professor emeritus. Dr. Pentecost, I just found out yesterday that he passed away just this past April, 4 days after his 99th birthday. But he left a deep legacy behind. But Dr. Pentecost told a story one time about a church split many years ago. That was so serious that each side filed a lawsuit to remove the other side from the church and take possession of the property, completely disregarding the biblical injunction not to take matters against your Christian brother to a civil court. The civil courts threw the case out and forced it back into church court where it belonged. The higher church judiciary, of course, investigated the whole circumstance and then handed down their verdict. And obviously one side was awarded the church property and the other side went out and formed their own church in the area. But during the proceedings of all of this, the church judiciary discovered that the original conflict had begun at a church dinner where an elder was served a smaller slice of ham than a child seated next to him. And somehow that whole thing escalated into a bitter and major church split. Ridiculous? Yes, very ridiculous. But very real and very sad. Very real because more church conflicts begin over insignificant issues that are handled, I guess, through our fallen flesh, and we allow our emotions to take over and things get out of control. This is why the New Testament contains so much instruction to Christians about how to treat one another in the church so we can enjoy peace, harmony, and a good public reputation. So that brings us to Ephesians chapter 4 this morning. As I continue this idea of the one another exhortations that we have in the New Testament, I'll come to the one another part of it in a moment. But we're under the heading of conduct equal to our calling. In the first four verses of Ephesians 4, the apostle tells us, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So, just two main points, and then we have some sub-points and ideas under this. The instruction is, as far as the base instruction here, it's to walk worthy of your calling, which he says very clearly. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now, let's just take that apart for a moment. Take the word calling. Now, calling here refers to our calling to salvation in Christ. If you have an older version, a King James version, it uses the word vocation. It's an okay word, and at the time in which that translation was put together, it meant more to people than it would to us now, because when we hear the word vocation, we think of our job, or we think of something that we have a choice. This vocation I choose, and if I don't like it, I'm moving on to something else. But calling is a good term, because it's referring to our calling to salvation in Christ, and if you study or at least just read through the book of Ephesians, you find out that Paul spends the first three chapters of Ephesians explaining the doctrine the theology of our calling to salvation in Christ. We are called out of death into life, he says in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. And then he talks also about all that we have inherited, all of the spiritual blessings that are ours because of what Christ has accomplished. And then at chapter 4, then, he moves from the theology into practical application, which is a pattern that Paul uses quite often in his epistles. Romans, for example, is very clear in its division. First 11 chapters, heavy on theology and on our salvation and our calling in Christ. Chapter 12 moves immediately into application. Therefore, let your mind be the way it should be. So, it's always this movement from theology to practice, or from doctrine to duty, from principle to practical behavior. So walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, worthy of your salvation. Now, let's take the word worthy. Worthy refers to conduct that is equal to position. For example, we expect a president to conduct himself presidentially. Not all have done that all the time. But that's what we expect. And that's really what God expects of us. To walk in a manner worthy of our position in Christ. Now, the Greek word for worthy here is the word axios, A-X-I-O-S. And it's the origin of our word axiom. Now, axiom, if you were to look it up in the dictionary, there's a couple of definitions of that. But axios in the Greek term is a term that refers to something that is equal in balance, a scale, if you will, that is equal in balance. Now, if you take that word and move it into our English language in the word axiom, in the realm of logic, an axiom is defined as a statement that needs no proof because its truth is obvious. It is self-evident. So if I say to you, the sun is shining outside, you say, no kidding. I can see that for myself. That's pretty self-evident. I don't have to tell you that. So an axiom is that way. It's self-evident, needs no proof. So therefore, Paul is urging believers here to conduct themselves in equal balance to their calling. Now, think of axios, the Greek term, in light of the scales that they used in those days. Even the emblem of our system of justice has these kind of scales where there's the bar across the top, and then there's the chain and two plates. And to weigh things, they would put a weight on one side, and then they would put whatever they were trying to weigh until it was balanced and equal. So this really is what the instruction is, to let your conduct be an equal balance to your calling. Conduct yourself in a manner that's an equal balance to your theology. Because our conduct should be proof enough of the truth and the power of the gospel that we profess to hold. And no further proof is needed. It's self-evident. People look at us and say, whatever they believe, they live it. There must be something to this. So when we received Jesus Christ as our Savior, we became citizens of His kingdom. We became members of God's family. And therefore, the Christian life is this continual process of becoming what we are in Christ, of continually living and becoming such that our life demonstrates equally our position in Christ. Now, one of the ways in which our calling in Christ is tested, where we have the opportunity to let this truth be self-evident, that we are in equal balance to our theology, one of those areas is in the matter of our human relationships. A worthy Christian life will pursue healthy relationships. Specifically, in the context of Ephesians 4 here, This refers to relationships among fellow Christians. So while we do have a responsibility to the unsaved around us, Paul is addressing issues that relate to the church, what goes on within the local body. So when you think about human relations, even among Christians, this takes real effort. Because we have a spiritual adversary who is bent on destroying these relationships. Satan delights in seeing fellow Christians at odds with each other. Because it stains our reputation before the unchurched people who are watching us. He just sits back and chuckles, I'm sure, at these minute issues that come up that people hang on to and they turn into major church splits. Nothing doctrinal about them, but just matters of fleshly behavior. Now, as I took this apart and did my best to try to exegete this and to outline homiletically how this should be presented, there's a couple of ways that it could go, the way the grammar is, but I'm going to give this to you this way, as this is the way I see it working out. If you see it differently, that's okay. Don't split the church over it, though. But two practical ways in which we can practice this part of our calling in Christ, this matter of our human relationships. The first is to bear with one another, which we're told very clearly in verse 2. Bear with one another. Now, anytime you see the word bear with, the implication is that it's something unpleasant, something difficult, something we would rather avoid altogether. In this case, the difficulty would involve other Christian people. Bear with each other. To be even more specific, bearing with one another here relates to difficulties we have as a result of the unkind or uncharitable conduct toward us by other Christians. Maybe it's only one, okay? It could be more than one. And if you're ultra sensitive, it's a whole lot of people. But get control of that if you can. But uncharitable conduct toward us by other Christians? Really? The very people who have been called out of death into life? Or as Peter says, we've been called out of spiritual darkness into His wonderful light? Yep. Those very people. Because the reality is here, when we are not living up to our calling, we are not cooperating with the process of becoming what we are in Christ, we will naturally become self-focused, unbending, overly critical, and unloving. We're going to look more at our entitlements and the way people ought to be treating us and doing what we want them to do. And that never works. Never works. But when we conduct our lives in equal balance to the calling to which we have been called in Christ, then we will become more bearable to, as well as forbearing of, others. Because remember, this is working two ways. We are bearing with them, but we want to make sure we are easily bearable to others. Does anybody want to be that guy or that woman that's walking down the hallway of church and somebody says, "Oh, great, here they come." It's, you know. Okay, there aren't anybody people like that in this church, okay? But nobody really wants to be that person, do they? If you like to be that person, then stop it. It's not working. You know, you're bugging everybody. But obviously, that must have been an issue here at the Church of Ephesus. that there were people they had to bear with that just weren't quite there yet, maybe just on a basic spiritual immaturity. Maybe they were new in Christ and they were just kind of limping along and still learning and making mistakes, and their behavior wasn't all the way there yet. Some are farther along in that process, aren't they? That's the way it is. So sometimes we just have to be patient and bear with others. And they'll get there. And be thankful that there were people who were kind enough to bear with us in our imperfections. I look back at the days when I took over as pastor here after Pastor Henschel's death, and man, I was just, you know, a punk in my mid-30s, and I was so inexperienced, but folks here were so patient and kind and complimentary and helpful, and a lot of you folks are still here, amazingly. Maybe you're just stubborn. You ain't going anywhere. You know, you're just waiting me out till I'm gone. I don't think so. You're wonderful people. But how do we do this? What's the mechanics of bearing with one another? Well, as I see it, there are four qualities of character identified here in verse 2 that are necessary for bearing with people who might be difficult or even unkind toward us. The first is humility. With humility, bear with one another. The opposite of humility, obviously, is pride and self-promoting arrogance, which are enemies of peace and unity and goodwill. Humility, as you know, according to Philippians 2, verse 3, is the refusal to insist on our own rights or entitlements, but rather putting the interests of others above ourselves. Is that easy to do? Well, not always. But as usual, Jesus becomes our example. He's the example for us in Philippians 2. And he set the standard pretty high, didn't he? When you consider how he demonstrated that humility, and then we're called to be like him. Okay, let's at least do our best to be like him. But if it was easy, then it wouldn't require the transforming grace of Christ in us to help us do it. If it was just automatic. No, we have to depend on His grace to work in us. And if God's Word commands us to be humble, then God will certainly give us the help we need to achieve it. So humility is one. In some ways, I'm kind of glad my time is short here, so I don't have to dwell on things like humility, because I don't know what to say. Second is gentleness. With humility, and we could say with gentleness. Now, other versions of the Bible, if you have an older version, uses the word meekness, which is a good word. Nothing wrong with that word at all. The only problem with meekness, as you know, is it sounds a little bit like weakness. That's kind of the image that people have of that word meek. And so gentleness becomes a little bit more acceptable word to us. But really the meaning is the same. At least the idea, the principle that we're being instructed to demonstrate here. But even then we have to look at the example of Jesus to see how this works out in real life. Was Jesus a weakling or a wimp? I don't see anything weak or wimpy about him in the Bible. He's the one who drove the money changers out of the temple. He stood face to face with that band of Roman soldiers in the Garden of Gethsemane when they came to arrest him. And when they asked, "Where is he?" he stepped forward and said, "I am he." With those words, "I am," those soldiers fell backwards to the ground. He voluntarily took a beating, a flogging, and horrible death by the cross for us, when all he had to do was say one word and 10,000 angels would have come and delivered him. But he took it to rescue us. And yet he described himself in Matthew 11 as gentle and lowly of heart. He was. He was rough on the Pharisees, but they had it coming. But he was still gentle and lowly of heart. And that's why the best definition of meekness or gentleness is strength under control. You know that. Strength under control. Men who beat their wives or their girlfriends are not macho. They are stupid cowards with deep insecurities. Like schoolyard bullies who pick on smaller kids. They don't have the smarts enough to know how to keep their own strength under control. They got other issues going on in their life, I guess. So how should we react toward fellow Christians who have wronged us? Retaliate? Give them a good tongue lashing they'll never forget? Get even? I can tell you from personal experience and personal failure that those responses don't work. All they do is escalate the problem and leave us sometimes feeling a weight of guilt. The biblical response is to first check your own attitude. Before you say a word, before you respond, just check your own heart. Check your attitude. Get yourself under control. Before you shoot that email back off to somebody, wait. Wait till tomorrow. Think it through. Pray it through. Stay calm. Respond with gentle and carefully chosen words. It may not change the other person, but it's at least going to maintain peace. And it's not going to escalate into something ugly. Simply put, balance your conduct with your theology. Are you a new creation in Christ indwelt by the Holy Spirit? Do you believe God sees and knows your circumstances? Do you believe He cares? Do you believe His grace is sufficient to help you right now? Then respond with humility and with gentleness and let Him take care of the other person and their issues. Third, he uses the term patience. With patience, bear with one another. Bearing with difficult people requires patience. And patience is more than just tolerating. That's why I'm using the English Standard Version today, because my New American Standard uses the word tolerance or tolerate, something like that. Not the best word. And I hate to say anything negative about the New American Standard because that's my go-to Bible. But with tolerance, it kind of softens it. It almost sounds like even there you have a choice. Shall I tolerate this person or should I not? Do they deserve to be tolerated? But when you have, that's the word bear with. I'm sorry about that. Other terms used like endurance or perseverance. But it's more than just tolerating. To be patient is to be long-tempered. Long before it blows. Hopefully it doesn't blow, but the Bible often calls it long-suffering or suffering long. It's what Jesus did. It's the way God is toward us. And He has been toward His people ever since He created them. He's always suffered long. So patience is the ability to let go and keep waiting on God when there are no quick fixes and no easy answers. In fact, Romans 5 verse 3 says it very clearly. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. What's that telling us? It's telling us that even though patience is the attribute and it's a difficult attribute, even more difficult is the way in which it is learned. The way in which patience is developed. It's through suffering. Because that produces endurance or perseverance or patience. All words mean the same. Just choose whichever one you want. It means the same. Just understand that it's impossible to bear with other people without it. We don't have patience. We're not going to bear with it. The fourth is love. Instruction is to bear with one another in love. The Bible says a lot about that, doesn't it? And what that does by adding that little prepositional phrase, in love, is it raises the bar higher than mere tolerance, which again is why I chose to use my ESV today. It sets the bar higher than just tolerating. Our response to the unloving, unkind, uncharitable conduct of others toward us is to be kind and loving and charitable toward them. I'm kidding, right? No. Wish I was, but that's not what the Bible tells me. In fact, Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12 reminds us that hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 says to love one another earnestly from a pure heart, which means it's not fake love. I'll just act like I love this person. It's to love one another earnestly from an honest, pure heart. And so as difficult and unreasonable as it may sound, bearing with one another is able to put up with a lot. It takes abuse from others while continuing to love them. Now, when I say abuse, I'm not talking about spousal abuse. If any wife or any girl is in a relationship where you are being physically abused, get out of that relationship or get someplace where you're safe, because somebody's going to be hurt or killed. But I said there are two areas in which we're responsible to practice our calling in Christ, the first being to bear with one another. And through those four ways, that's how we do it, through humility and gentleness, patience and love. Verse 3 tells us the second, which is to maintain the unity of the Spirit. And by unity, you know we're not talking about uniformity, that's being exactly alike, and we can't be exactly alike because we all have different personalities and different tastes, and we're different in so many ways. And it's not unanimity, as in agreeing all the time. We're not always going to agree on things. When we have unanimous votes on things, that's wonderful. When we have unanimity, that's great once in a while. But it's not always going to happen because we're so different. We don't all agree on music. We don't all agree on budget line items. We don't all agree on politics. So there's so many areas in which we can disagree, but the idea is if we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we can disagree without being unreasonable and difficult and being a pain in the neck. It's possible. I think a good definition of unity as we have it here is unity is an organic oneness based on Christ as the common center. We're unified in Christ, not in these other peripheral areas where we're going to have disagreements and differing opinions. But when we look beyond all of that other stuff and we look to Jesus Christ and what we commemorated at the Lord's Supper this morning, we find that He's the one who unites us. And He has accepted us in all of our faults and our failures and our shortcomings. But He's trying to change us to be more like Him. Secondly, it's unity of the Spirit. Maintain the unity of the Spirit, not a spirit of unity, but the Holy Spirit, the one who indwells us. Only He can produce this kind of unity. And when we have this kind of unity, the third thing is it creates a bond of peace, which is what Paul says. Maintain this unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So if we don't have peace, then we've got something that's disjointed in the way we're responding to the Holy Spirit, and something is interrupting the oneness that we have in Christ. But then the fourth exhortation to this is we're to be eager to maintain it. Eager to maintain it. Make every effort on your part to bring about a unified bond of peace, and make every effort to prevent anything that might destroy it. And so Christian unity does not begin with an external structure. In other words, you can't legislate unity. You can't program it. It begins in the attitudes of the heart. And again, if you think of the diversity that exists within any typical local church, we are different on so many levels. So how can there possibly be unity? Well, unity of the Spirit is possible because humility, gentleness, patience, and love are fruit of the Holy Spirit. And if we make every effort to allow the Spirit of God to reign in our hearts, that fruit will be evident. And our conduct will be equal to our calling in Jesus Christ. And ultimately, it will produce a unity and a peace that brings glory to God. That's our goal anyway, isn't it?